So we're, I want to look at, what's the date? March the 9th. We want to do some things that pertain to literature. Not a lot of specific things, but just some definitions. You know, right now we're working on ideas, and you know, the idea is a synthesis of what the author is talking about and what he's saying about what he's talking about. And then I want to go in and do hermeneutical errors, common wrong ways of approaching the text. But I'd like to wait on that and do that after you have some experience with doing your own exegesis. By the way, I heard great things from everybody about both of you guys last week. Thank you. Thank you very much for filling in. Really enjoyed the sermon. I wish I could have heard you Wednesday night.
Thanks. It was a class review, wasn't it?
Better on.
Yeah, but see, now it's, you know, tattooed on the inside of your eyelids, and you fall out of bed at night. So, okay, we know this passage and that passage. So there's a lot of value in reviewing, especially the kind of stuff that you guys were teaching. Mm-hmm. You know, how many times do the conservatives have to stand up and say you can trust your Bible? You're not even the dust on the scale of the theology world. You're just non-existent. So anyway, hello, Mr. Bloom. We just called Joanne. She said he's on his way. So. Last week, I told you that if I were redoing this, I'd do it differently. Remember that? I think 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 is probably way too complicated. And if I were going to do it again, I'd scrap all of that. What's this for? Did you get one?
I got one.
Okay. I do it a little bit differently. Probably, I'm still, when I was at this point in 1985, and the first time I did this, I think, was 79. Is that what I told you? I'll have to go back and look. But it's not that complicated. I think what you need as a starting point is a lot simpler than long lists of multiple things you're supposed to, like you know, when you fly a giant airplane. Anybody a pilot? You're a pilot. I know, because you crashed with Joanne and that was the end of the plane flight. What do you do before you fly?
Pre-flight.
Which is what?
Pre-flight. You check all the things that you may want to have working while you're in the air, because it's hard to stop and fix it. It's hard to pull over the shoulder and fix it.
And how did you do that? Did you go through a manual?
A list.
All right.
You have a pre-flight list, checklist.
You know, that's probably a good idea, but it didn't keep you from crashing. Okay. So, but I mean, an engineer sat down and said, these are the things that you need to check. So in your training, you check. And, you know, you have a checklist. All right. For something technical like flying an airplane, the bigger the airplane, I suppose, the longer the checklist. Probably also the faster they can go through it. And so that by the time they've been doing it for 30 years, they probably look for other things besides the checklist. I don't know. I'm not a pilot. But a lot of Bible study approaches literature, approaches Scripture from that way. If you look at your Bible study workbooks, you know, they have 15 checklists. And I think I'm more influenced by that than I'd like to admit. Where I would start now is why this, why here, or looking at a different way. Is there a distinction between an idea and a purpose? And if so, what is the difference between purpose? You know, we've just had some guy write a book about the purpose-driven. Didn't you take a couple of calls? Did that lady ever show up?
No.
Sarah? No? She probably forgot, since she called you twice.
All the churches in the Metroplex defined churches that had not done Rick Warren's.
Uh-huh.
She said there were pitifully few.
You should have put her through to me. Yeah, we have a purpose-driven porpoise.
You know, there's a purpose-driven magazine now.
Oh, is there? Yeah. Oh, see.
You can buy it on your magazine.
Well, is there a difference between purpose and idea?
Yes.
Okay, what's the difference?
An idea is the message in the book, and the purpose would be the idea that's driving the message. Like the something, another force besides the message. Like an external thing. Sort of.
All right. What do you all think about? Does that make sense for you?
All right. Let me
here. Anybody got a shovel? Did you bring a shovel?
Okay. An idea.
No. Look, I don't want you to give me my rubbish back. I want you to tell me what's in your brain. What is it? If they're distinguishable concepts, what are they, and how are they distinguishable?
Well, that's what I'm trying to get across. An idea would be the actual message in the book, where the purpose to be, and it be the reason why the author included this idea.
So with purpose, you always have the why question. Is that what you're saying?
Yeah, purpose would be the why. It's the reason for it. Where is the idea is the message itself.
And the idea would be a synthesis of the subject and the complement. What's he talking about? What's he saying about what he's talking about? So if you're looking for a purpose, what kind of statements would you frame to find the purpose?
What?
Why?
Okay. The what would be coming out of your Bible study. But we're looking at coming to grips with an author's idea.
So, Paul, are you saying that the purpose would then be made up of an idea or ideas? So in order to achieve your purpose, you would have to use ideas in order to achieve that purpose. So my purpose is to drive home tonight.
What was your purpose Sunday? Why did you preach besides I was out of town?
You were good. There
you go.
Saw that one coming. Well, it's Sunday, of course.
is to increase the level of trust in one's Bible that they're holding.
Okay, see, that's a purpose. Is that the same as the idea? No, it's significantly different from this idea. You know, what I'm teaching, why my purpose in this second semester in Bible class, my purpose is to try and establish them in prophecy. I've got a whole semester to teach the prophets. I've taught the rapture. Their brains, whoosh, mush, nothing stuck. Can't comprehend church truth. Now I'm teaching things that happened before the tribulation. Right now I have probably two, maybe three students, but I know I have three, counting Tommy, who actually understand and can go ahead with me on this. They can see it in their brains. They've got, okay, we're doing Joel today. And, I covered the demonic invasion, Revelation 9. But my purpose was because we are studying the northern invasion. Joel has a major section that deals with the northern invasion, Joel 2. So your purpose, really, why this, why here? Well, because the Bible teacher got up and decided to teach that? No, I actually have a purpose. I'm following a line of thinking. I'm following a specific direction. That doesn't mean I go in and I conclude other things. You know, we have all kinds of stupid things that come on up in a class that I have to deal with. Today was, you know, do fathers really hate their children? Of course they do. Mothers, as a general rule, do not. But apart from spiritual formation on the part of the male, the child consumes and makes messes. Very interesting to listen to the interaction on the whole subject. That doesn't mean there isn't a father-child bond, But if you look in terms of the scope of history and the father's relationship with the children, the mothers, that's why you put the TV camera on the famous football player. What does he say?
Hi, Mom.
Hi, Mom. You know, it's always back to that emotional connection. But Elijah comes before the tribulation, before the great and terrible day of the Lord. Elijah will come, and what's he going to do? He's going to turn the heart of the fathers towards the children. And so you have this revival, this spiritual formation that comes before the tribulation. And if they would listen to Elijah, they would avoid the tribulation, lest I come and smite them with a curse, but they don't listen. But he sends Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. So, you know, you deal with all kinds of stuff. You know, that was another thing that we had to go and include, because it comes out of Joel, where Joel says that God's going to send the teacher of righteousness before the great and terrible day of the Lord. But your purpose is why this, why here? And I find that to be very, very useful in doing exegesis. It helps me get to the idea more quickly. So while reading through the book a number of times and so forth, all of those things are useful. They're only useful if you understand what it is you're trying to accomplish. And I didn't when I put that together. The idea I think understood, the compliment understood, the application I haven't changed on that at all. But over the years I have changed on these first six things. I'd put an X through it and say, why this, why here? What's the purpose? And what you'll find with your teaching, you always have a purpose. Good teachers spend significant amount of time on the purpose and on the idea, especially on the idea. Because once you understand your purpose, there may be half a dozen different ways that you go and accomplish that purpose. But it's always involving the larger thing of the idea. All right, any questions or comments, thoughts?
So what's larger, the purpose or the idea?
What do you think?
I think the purpose would be larger, because you state your ideas based on what you're trying to do.
Yeah.
That's kind of your thesis statement.
I think it's almost even more than the thesis statement.
Your purpose statement would be,
what you're getting into.
I've got to get out of this academic program. That's why you're writing a thesis.
Yeah,
you know, that's your purpose. I have a dissertation. Why do I have a dissertation? Because I wanted to get out of the doctor program. Now you can narrow it down, but ultimately, why did I write that book? You know, and why did I frame it the way I framed it? Well, I'll tell you why I framed it, because I had a doctoral committee, which happened to get fired. The chairman of the program got fired halfway through my dissertation. It's not as bad as Andy. You know, Andy's advisor dies, you know. But your purpose statement follows logic. Why are you doing this? And you know, that's not a bad question. We ought to probably ask that about all kinds of things. You know, what is our reason for doing this? Why do we come to church on a Sunday morning? That's a purpose statement. You did a really good job of reminding them. Why are we here? Well, because Jesus is alive from the dead. This is about Him. It's about His resurrection. Purpose. You know, and a lot of times we fall into the purpose statements with well-aimed, unintentional questions that people ask us.
So
why are you doing this?
Contains the ideas. Purpose contains ideas. Purpose is the larger, like Amy said. What is larger? Well, you say, what's my purpose in doing something? Okay, then you have to come up with ideas to add to your purpose, don't you? Would you have to have ideas to formulate a purpose?
So your ideas support and explain your purpose.
Vice versa.
Or is it more than that?
Help achieve the purpose of it.
Yeah, it could. They could. Sometimes the most powerful successes in accomplishing a purpose are most understated. look at the book of Job. You know, does he have a purpose in writing? Well, absolutely. But where's his idea? Well, you don't get his idea until you're completely through with the whole book. And then you realize it's inductive. Ecclesiastes, the same thing. So, but part of what I believe is that none of the authors of Scripture sat down and wrote Scripture off the cuff or unintentionally. That with each portion of Scripture, you have the Spirit of God working with the human author in such a way that they have a purpose that they're setting out to accomplish. So what would that mean then about Kings and Chronicles? So, would you like a different chair?
No.
Yes.
Would you like an orange chair?
No.
It's like an Orange Julius. Pillows.
Fans. Are you sure you don't want the fan?
No.
But your purpose, why this, why here, is I find very useful in working with a book. This was written by an author for a purpose. What is his purpose? So before you start working with ideas, can you figure out the purpose without explain?
I don't know if I could explain it, but you have to.
Can't explain it, but you know it. You can sense it.
Can you repeat the question? Because I'm gonna.
Sorry, that was family communication. Yeah. How do you understand what the purpose is? Well, you have to wrestle with the ideas. And then as you understand the ideas of the book, it comes back, does it affect your purpose? Well, I thought it was this, but oh, it's really something else. Man, I really am so glad y'all didn't have to suffer through, well, Sarah did, suffer through Job, because I didn't understand the purpose of the book. So I was preaching through that thing week after week after week after week. Now, and some of those central arguments, you know, I'd do 10 chapters at a swat. You know? And the people were so kind and gracious, they didn't say, Pastor, you're an idiot. You have no idea what you're talking about, and you have no idea what this book is about. Because in the final analysis, what I did was preach the idea of my sermon. So you can have an idea of a sermon without understanding the idea of the author. So you cannot stand up and teach something without a cohesiveness about it. You can't do that. Otherwise, you just stand up there and ramble. Have you ever been through sermons like that? Where the person just has nothing prepared.
I'll be happy to step out if you all want to say anything.
My first church that I was raised in was the Brethren Assemblies. And these fellows would get up and they'd preach a sermon. And when they were done, you had no idea why they were up there except it was Sunday morning. Their purpose was, well, it's my turn to say something. Ukraine. It's the same way. Their training program for their young guys is to say, all right, you got 20 minutes. Start talking now. And they're all over the universe. And what holds it together is animation, but not content, not ideas. So when you go through a book like Job, if you don't understand how he puts his book together, you can't answer the question of why it was written. But then if you do understand the purpose, then you also understand the ideas. God only always continually does good. Now let me tell you how he puts this book together. How he starts here and he misleads you, and how Job's first comments, this is that which I feared would come upon me. You know, in his first monologue, the first thing, so what's going on? God does good, God does evil. His wife says, then you ought to curse him and die. But when he starts explaining it, yay. His thinking is God is distant, he's arbitrary, he's mean, he's cruel, he's vindictive, he's boastful, he's arrogant. He's all of these things that average Joe believes God to be. But he argues through this all the way through and comes down, you know, I've heard with my ears, but now I know there's nobody like you. So you see the book from a different light, but it's helpful to me to realize that you're looking for a purpose. Why is it written? All right, let's look at compliment. Any other comments? So I scratched this. Subject, man, it's worth its weight in gold. Compliment, ditto. 1 through 6, scratch it. You're trying to wrestle with purpose. And that will come to light as you engage with the ideas of the author. Let's look at the compliment. An attempt to answer the question, what is the author saying about what he is talking about? This will usually flow out of a well-defined subject. If you get your subject right, the compliment will it's like falling out of bed. If you get everything right with the subject, you'll have no problem seeing what he's talking about. If you figure out what he's talking about, then you can also answer the question of what he's saying about that. If the compliment is in the form of a number of imperatives or statements, list them. Then try to boil them down into a single idea. In other words, if you take a passage like in Colossians 3, where he gives one imperative after another, you know, one after another, after another, after another. Are all those just random? Or James 5, are those just random thoughts that he's having? Or are they tied together with a larger purpose of why he's writing his book? I don't think there's any such thing as just random imperatives. So, but you have to figure out what they are and then see how they're related. Where would you go to find random statements?
Proverbs.
Yes, very good. Why? Go to the purpose of the book. Why do you go and you have to be careful. It's not the whole book. It's chapter 10 and following. That's where the Proverbs start. Are you know what I'm talking about? Do you all know what I'm talking about?
Yeah.
No, good. Go to Proverbs. Here's how I think. Now notice I'm more comfortable with on this level of interpretation saying I think. Why?
Why are you comfortable by saying I think?
Yes.
Instead of facts?
Well, I was going to say this is the way the book is laid out. And I backed off of that and I said I think. Why is that a better way to approach it?
Because you didn't write it.
I didn't write it and I'm at the level of synthesis. And so once you're at that level of synthesizing an author's idea, you better be humble and more careful. I'm pretty confident I understand how the book of Proverbs is laid out. I'm even more confident I think I understand the book of James, okay? And I think I understand Job too. But those are reasoned positions. That's different than saying John 3:16 like you did the other Sunday. I look at chapter 1, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. And then you have 7 prepositional statements. 2, 2, 2, 2, all the way through. I don't know if you can see it in English. I haven't counted them. But there's 7 prepositional phrases that if you study Proverbs, this is what's going to happen. So it's his purpose of the book. In this introductory section, verses 2, 3, 4, 5, and 6, you do this, and you study Proverbs, and this is what it's, even the wise will become wiser and on all through there. So, then he goes into the first 10 chapters, first 9 chapters, which do have a context. What is he doing? I think what he's doing in the first 9 chapters is trying to motivate lunkhead male to read the Proverbs. Now look at chapter 10, verse 1. The Proverbs of Solomon. You see that? Now we're into random context. Very rarely You'll have some couple of chapters. Chapter 31, you have a context. Whether Solomon wrote that or somebody else wrote that is a different question. But you have some sections that are attached to it that have context. But by and large, you don't have context. Why? How does that fit the author's purpose, which you now know from chapter 1? What's the purpose of Proverbs?
To teach wisdom.
To whom?
Men.
Well, isn't that awfully sexist?
Well, I mean, all scripture is profitable for me too.
So who, to whom did Solomon write Proverbs?
Lunkhead males.
Young men.
Lunkhead males. Why didn't he write it to the females? That's exactly right. He doesn't need to write it to the women. Same reason why at the Wailing Wall the women are standing looking over the fence and the men aren't. You cannot possibly exercise enough pressure of personality to get men, boys, young men especially, to pay any attention to anything of value and seriousness. But women, by their very nature, are immediately interested in that which excludes them. Is there stuff in this book that is relative and important for women? Oh, all over. But it's always... Pardon?
Some Solomon.
It's always from the standpoint of what the young man needs to learn. Very interesting way that he sets it out.
Why did Barbara Streisand become gentle?
I have no idea.
No. The movie, Yentl. She wanted to be a rabbi.
I haven't seen Fiddler on the Roof.
No, it wasn't.
It's not Fiddler on the Roof.
Oh.
It's called Yentl.
Yentl. Oh.
Good for Yentl.
She wanted to be a male.
She did?
She wanted
was
to
that part
rabbi.
Of it?
No, she wanted to learn, and so she assumed the role of a male in order to become a rabbi.
Oh.
Which was totally verboten.
Sounds like a fun movie. All right, so why is there, why is this book put together from chapter 10 on, which are the proper proverbs? Why is it random context?
That's how you teach wisdom.
Why? Why this? Why here? You know his purpose, to teach lunkhead males wisdom or any male wisdom.
Well, you need various situations and a large amount of different situations in order to be wise. You can't just learn a lot of wisdom through one long story if you have short little statements.
Okay.
Wouldn't your ability to...
So how does the structure of his book fit his purpose? Still back to the same question.
Because males have a short attention span.
There you go.
Well put. I hadn't thought of that.
That's actually, yeah.
If his purpose is to teach males wisdom about what? Let's go there. What are they supposed to become wise concerning? Brent?
Well,
what is wisdom?
Seeing things from God's perspective.
Okay.
Then understanding how to act in various situations.
To be the leader of the household.
Men are supposed to be the...
Well, that would encompass more than just household. It's business.
I see she's going back to purpose. You're looking now at ideas and your mental concordance is scanning all the stuff that's in Proverbs.
How about how to operate on a planet Earth?
All right. How to operate on planet Earth. Well, idiots operate on planet Earth.
Yeah, but not very well.
Okay, so then you're into some aspect of wellness. Give me a synonym for well and you've nailed it. Proverbs, the purpose is to teach what?
Righteousness.
No?
Wisdom.
What is wisdom?
Can you give me a hint?
Rules of life.
Yeah, okay. Rules of life, but there's an aspect to it. You know, the Pharisees knew the rules of life, but what was missing?
Rules of godly life?
Okay, it's a skill. Wisdom is skill. It's the ability to live well. So the book of Proverbs, go ahead.
Let me read Ryrie.
Oh, don't do that. I got Ryrie too. Yeah, the purpose of wisdom is skill at living. Okay, it's the purpose of this book is to teach a young man how to live well. Now, Sarah, fill your concordance in, or anybody. What kinds of subjects does he deal with?
All of them.
The whole spectrum, not just marriage and family, but business and, you know, agriculture. He deals with all of it. But let me come back to the first question. How does the random structure of Proverbs fit the purpose? What do you know about life?
It's random.
That's it. That's it. And it's a really...
You've got to figure it out. It jumps up and bites you.
Yeah. It's really difficult. You know, one of the cool Proverbs, it's the wisdom of God to hide a matter and the glory of kings to seek it out. Somehow in God's management of the universe, he delights in making things difficult and convoluted, and kings get to sort it out. Well, that's what we're all about. You know, we're all doing that. What should we do here? I don't know. Let's figure it out. So life is random. So his book is random. And he goes from one subject to the next to the next. How in the world do you preach or teach through a book that has no context? And I haven't figured out how to do it in all these years. Still haven't figured out how to do it. Because every single verse has a different idea than the previous one.
It's the story of the whole Quran.
Yeah, no context.
It's totally random, yeah. Unconnected, no context.
Yeah, and you can see how the purpose aspect really makes sense. What's the purpose of the Book of Mormon? You're way off base in your thinking. You're thinking that this is a literary book. That's not its purpose. What's the purpose?
To teach their theology.
To establish the foundation for a cult. Okay, so you got it. You guys, what did he have? What was his purpose in writing? I'll tell you what his purpose in writing was. It was to put together stuff that he could collect to start a cult. Why? Well, he didn't like the doctrine of hell.
They didn't have slides back then.
Her PowerPoint.
So you know, you come back in. What was the purpose of the Quran? And you and just
submit.
Deception. Submission and deception.
The
set of random rules to submit to.
The purpose of the Quran then goes back to a military subjugation of peoples. Mm-hmm. So it added to this military subjugation a religious flavor. That's why it doesn't make sense. That's why it's contradictory. What's the purpose of Scripture? That the man of God might be thoroughly furnished. See the difference. So by the Spirit of God, he puts together a book that is 100% trustworthy, that has a very distinctive, definitive purpose. Unlike all of these other religious things that we've been talking about. Okay, any thoughts then, comments? But I find it helpful to look after why this, why here. And that's especially true in narratives. What's a narrative, Pavel?
Story.
Okay.
Sure.
These guys did not, and I say these guys because we don't even know the authors of some of the history books that we have. They didn't sit down to write a history. It's a polemic. It's got a purpose. See that? It's got a purpose. What's the purpose of Chronicles?
Record history.
No. No, because he skips over Jeroboam II, who had the most illustrative, the best career of anybody, second to Solomon only. Solomon was more. But Jeroboam II is ignored. And yet he expanded the empire to unknown regions and was a military genius. Why is he skipped over? What's the purpose of Chronicles? It's not to record history.
Remind the people that they started out depending on God?
Well, next time you read through Proverbs, Chronicles, look at it from this. Its purpose is to teach spiritual lessons from life. Very interesting how it handles the history, the very same history, differently than Kings. What does King say about Manasseh? Help me, somebody. What does Kings say about Manasseh? Reigned for 55 years.
No idea.
No idea, okay. He was the absolute worst scumball on the face of the earth. He did absolutely nothing right. His father was a godly man. He abandoned every conceivable restraint whatsoever. And when he died, we all jumped on his grave and shouted hallelujah.
The Chronicles. As a godly king.
Why?
Because in the latter part of his life,
isn't that incredible?
He turned to the Lord.
In the last year or two of this man's life, he got saved. And so Chronicles records him with a completely different light. Well, what's the difference? Well, the purpose of the author is different. Chronicles is written to tell you, walk with the Lord and you'll never be sorry. And here's the proof. And he gives you illustration after illustration after illustration. So, you know, you have, who was it? Oh, man, don't quote me. I think it was Ahab. Ahab, didn't he expand the army and go down to En-Gedi and build ships? And Kings just says, well, you know, it just all fell apart and came to nothing. I heard a sermon on that. I wish I could remember the king, but I can't remember. I think it was Ahab. And the guy, actually it's a friend of mine, but he preached from the King's Passage and said, sometimes these things just happen. You know, it was a funeral service. Sometimes things just fall apart. You know, I was very gracious. I never said a word, but I wanted to say, no. You've missed the whole point. If you'd read Chronicles, you'd understand why it all fell apart. It's because he was in an ungodly alliance with the king of Israel, that he had no business being in line. How do you know that? Because the Chronicles tells you, and God destroyed the ships. You do the same thing all the time. Why is Sharon still in a coma?
Because
it just happened.
Give away the
because he took his stupid bulldozers down there and he crushed the Jewish homes and he put those brothers and sisters out on the street. That's why. Don't you do the same thing?
He may be like Nebuchadnezzar. In 7 years, he'll wake up.
And if he does, he'll have a whole new lease on life, eh? All right, let's finish this up. Number two. This idea should be the specific answer to the specific subject. Now, we're dealing with ideas. Now, we're down into a more detailed aspect. We're looking at an idea here. It should be only applicable to this particular paragraph. So if you define your subject and your complement correctly, you should be able to tell me, I should be able to tell where you are in Scripture just from your idea. If you do it right, it should be so distinctively defined that you ought to be able to identify with some reasonable certainty what you're talking about, which passage you're talking about, just because you've got the idea. That level of specificity is important because it pays attention to the details of that particular text. The details are important, but they're important as they are contributing to your definition of the idea. If you have an idea so broad that it could hang itself on 1,500 passages, you're on the level that junior hires are when they write papers. What are you going to write about? Love? You know? Okay, well, that's a bit broad. Narrow it down. Three, state the subject and complement together as a whole. This is your an idea, is the synthesis of your subject and complement. The statement should reflect what the author wished to communicate to the receivers of his writing. If possible, view this through their cultural setting. The reason I include step three in there is because we aren't even dealing with application. I want to save that for a different time. But if you do subject and complement right, your application will immediately be evident by the Spirit of God. I think that's where the Spirit of God is at work, is in the application, the relevance of it, the so what. I got a really difficult passage to preach next Sunday in Ezekiel 16. Very, very difficult passage. One, because it's real long. Two, because it's incredibly graphic and vile. I don't know, did y'all read ahead?
Yeah. You know? You're gonna do it all at once?
I don't know. Probably, because of the nature of the material. But you want to work with this so that it's synthesized into a single idea once you get your subject and complement. All right, let's work for 45 minutes in the book of Ruth. This is a good book for two reasons. One, it's pretty short, but that's not the reason I want to go here. I want to go here because Zach has just recently taught through it. So you're all very familiar with the content of the book. It's got four chapters. And what we're looking for is a subject. If we can define the subject, then we'll do a complement. Anybody feel like reading? Brent?
Sure.
Chapter 1.
Chapter 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. A certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of his wife was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. Epaphrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. They went to the country of Moab and remained there. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now they took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, the name of the other Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman survived her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore she sent out from the place where she was and her two daughters-in-law with her. They went on the way to return to the land of Judah. And Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband." So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "Surely we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Now the two of them went until they came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" But she said to them, "Do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me."
And when I'm full and the Lord has brought me home again empty, why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned in Ruth, and Ruth the Moabite, as her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab. Now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest.
Okay, chapter 2, someone? Somebody want to read it?
Okay. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of great wealth, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I may find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she departed and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, "May the Lord be with you." And they said to him, "May the Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant in charge of the reapers answered and said, "She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab." And she said, "Please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves." Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now. She has been sitting in the house for a little while. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what those servants draw." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your sight, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me, and how you left your father and your mother and the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work and your wages be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and indeed have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like one of your maidservants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. And also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." Again Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Then Ruth the Moabite said, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'You should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, lest others fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law.
Okay, somebody want to do 3?
Then, go ahead. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, 'My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? And now, is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were? Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint yourself, put on your best clothes, and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will tell you what you shall do." And she said to her, "All that you say I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. When Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, She came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, Who are you? She answered, I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. Then he said, May you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask for all my people in the city. Know that you are a woman of excellence. And now it is true, I am a close relative. However, there is a relative closer than I. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you. But if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you. As the Lord lives, lie down until morning. So she lay at his feet until morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. Again he said, Give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley and laid it on her. Then she went into the city. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, How did it go, my daughter? And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, for he said, Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Then she said, Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it today.
Sarah, you want to do 4?
Now Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz spoke was passing by. So he said, Turn aside, friend, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, Sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the closest relative, Naomi, who has come back from the land of Moab, has to sell the piece of land which belonged to our brother Elimelech. So I thought to inform you, saying, Buy it before those who are sitting here and before the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am after you. And he said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, On the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you must also acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the deceased, in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance. And the closest relative said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I jeopardize my own inheritance. Redeem it for yourself. You may have my right of redemption, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning the redemption and the exchange of land to confirm any matter. A man removed his sandal and gave it to another. And this was the manner of attestation in Israel. So the closest relative said to Boaz, Buy it for yourself, and he removed his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, You are witnesses today that I have bought from the hand of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Moreover, I have acquired Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of Mahlon, to be my wife in order to raise up the name of the deceased on his inheritance, so that the name of the deceased may not be cut off from his brothers or from the court of his birthplace. You are witnesses today. And all the people who were in the court and the elders said, We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your home like Rachel and Leah, both of whom built the house of Israel. And may you achieve wealth in Ephrathah and become famous in Bethlehem. Moreover, may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, through the offspring which the Lord shall give you by this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went in to her, and the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son. Then the women said to Naomi, Blessed is the Lord, who has not left you without a redeemer today. And may his name become famous in Israel. May he also be to you a restorer of life and a sustainer of your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and is better to you than 7 sons, has given birth to him. Then Naomi took the child and laid him in her lap and became his nurse. And the neighbor women gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." So they named him Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. To Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron was born Ram, and to Ram Amminadab, and to Amminadab was born Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon, and to Salmon was born Boaz, and to Boaz Obed, and to Obed was born Jesse, and to Jesse David.
All right, that took about 7 minutes to read. Right? You can't read this book now without remembering the fun we had in Sunday school class going through this. What's the first question that you would ask if you approach this book from the things we're discussing? What's the first thing you would want to know?
Any words that repeat.
Well,
words that repeat.
No?
Where's the purpose?
Yeah, why this? Why here? So, can you address the purpose?
Is the purpose the same as subject?
No.
Wouldn't you want the ideas before you?
No. The purpose is why? The reason why the author wrote this. Why this? Why here?
At that time.
I think it's
why this? Why here? In the canon, in the progress of Revelation.
Okay.
So. Some might say, well, the purpose is to provide us a genealogy. Does that cover the author's purpose? No, why?
That's only
the last few verses.
Too
narrow. So why this, why here? What can you tell me about the purpose? And then we're not even working with subject yet, just trying to get why did the author write this book? And why is it here in our canon? I don't put a lot of stock on the canon, but with Ruth, it's important because of how he starts the book. But
God blesses those who are faithful.
Okay, you're moving into an idea. I'm looking for a purpose.
To give hope to a people living in a time of relativism.
After the famine and Judges, something happened after Judges.
Okay, so
happened in Judges.
You're going to take the purpose and tie it to a distressing time in Israel's history, namely the Judges, and also a time of judgment, a famine. Would you agree that famine would be emblematic of a judgment?
Yes.
Yeah, so.
But there's nothing in this book to indicate that. From the writings.
Well, if you look at chapter 1,
it does talk about the giving of bread. That's why Naomi came back, because God blessed Israel with bread, which means no more famine.
Well, there might be some in the days of the judges, and also then a famine. So he starts by talking about the historical background of the book is Judges. And what do we know about Judges? Well, nothing from the book of Ruth.
Yeah.
But can you assume that the author assumes we know the book of Judges? Yeah. Look, just stop and think for a minute. What impact does that have on our interpretation of the prophets? Does Joel assume we understand Obadiah? Yeah, see, really interesting. In the progress of Revelation, it's like God said it here. Do I have to say it again every time? You know, what am I teaching, seventh graders? I had today after spiritual emphasis trip. There was nothing in their brains. I couldn't believe it. I sat down with them and started to review. And they knew absolutely nothing. I couldn't believe it. The trip out to the East Texas, it all fell out. But, you know, the progress of Revelation, he assumes that we know things about Judges. What can you, every man... What's the purpose of Judges?
That which was right in his own eyes.
Yeah. See, I think when you look at Judges, his purpose is to show if you disobey the Lord, there's discipline, there's suffering. If there's repentance, there's deliverance. Yeah. So, does that happen overnight? Well, he gives us footprints for these cycles. very, very few people live lives in terms of decades. They were the instances of Judges' message. Never mind. Let's go back to Ruth. Why this? Why here?
Okay, I have. No matter who you are, where you're from, or your past, if you pursue the God of Israel and cling to Him, He will give protection, provision, and grace.
All right, have you moved that from a purpose to an idea?
I don't know.
She has no idea.
Ignore things that you have written from others. And use your own thinking, because I want us to learn to think freshly with the text, and that puts commentaries downstream and preachers downstream, and your dependence should be on the text.
Wouldn't we look for a purpose at the very end? Shouldn't we first go over the ideas before we can find the purpose?
Yes.
Because the ideas are in the text, but the purpose is outside of it.
Yes, but it's a neither. It's not this or that. It's both. It's a both. I'm asking you to do purpose based on what? Why am I asking you to tell me about the purpose? What could allow you to do that at this point?
We read it.
Well, that's not all we did. Zoc taught it week after week after week for a number of months. So I can assume that you know about Moab and the historical background of Moab and what role they played in Israel and so forth. What God had revealed up to that point, should they have gone to Moab in the first place, you know, those kinds of things. Those were all addressed. So we ought to have a working knowledge of the details of the text. So Pavel's issue, when you figure out purpose? Well, at this point, you've already sat through one quick reading and one lengthy exposition of it. Zoc, give us that purpose. Again.
Purpose of.
Why this? Why here?
Oh, to give encouragement to a people in a particular time. When they were living.
To give encouragement to people in the time of judgment. All right.
Yeah.
What kind of people?
Jews.
Okay, Jews.
Under judgment.
Okay, Jews under judgment.
Jews in Israel.
Okay.
In order that they would have hope. I guess that's under encouragement.
Courage and hope. All right. To all people everywhere, to all Jews everywhere, to all Jews living in Jerusalem, all Jews living in Israel, all Jews under judgment.
At that time or now?
Well, we have to go back to the purpose of the author.
At that time.
Okay.
Could it be displaced Jews? Because Naomi and Ruth were displaced?
Well, is there no encouragement to Gentiles in this book?
Yes, because they were Gentiles.
Okay, so when you define people, do you want to do it by ethnic origin?
No.
Thank you. Or gender?
No, because it was not just women.
Well, not unless the text does.
Well,
at that time,
we're bumping in. Go ahead.
At that time, it would also be a source of encouragement to Gentiles.
Sure. So, okay. What's the encouragement to unbelievers?
That he's not a God exclusive to the Jews.
All right. What's the encouragement to Orpah?
She should have believed.
Okay, so is his purpose to give encouragement and hope to people in general, or a specific kind of person?
Believers.
A believing people.
or a seeking people.
Okay. Because Orpah, interesting, she went back to her people and to her gods. Right. You can hear the author gasp when she was so close, when she started towards the right path, she stopped, went back to her gods and her people. Is there encouragement for her? No. So, you know, I think we have something in here. Is it right to narrow that purpose down from people in general to believers? Mm-hmm. When did the encouragement and hope begin with Ruth?
When they showed up back in the land.
Well, at some point in here.
Back in Moab.
Yeah, well, she was still in Moab. But it was when her choices went to the God of Israel.
She said, "Your people shall be my people and your God my God."
Yeah. Said, "See you later, sister-in-law. You're on your own." All right, so, you know, in terms of purpose, this, well, does the genealogy fit? Yeah, yeah, that's encouragement. Why is it an encouragement? Well, because you see God's sovereignty in it. That's, you know, that's pretty, I think that's good enough to start your exegesis. When would you refine that purpose?
After you're done?
Yeah. So now you're ready to, this doesn't tell you what he's talking about. What's he talking about? You have no idea, right? Mm-hmm. You just have a purpose. And the fact that it's during the time of Judges, which is a horrible, awful, terrible time to live, where Israel went from one chaotic judgment to another, to FedExing a concubine in 12 parts through the... And, I mean, have you all read the book of Judges? Mm-hmm. You know, it's just the end of it with these two stories. Judges is really fun to teach, too. But what's the purpose of Judges? And how do these two pericopes at the end of that book, well, I shouldn't use that term, we haven't defined it, those two stories at the end of the book of Judges, how do they fit his purpose? You know, the tribe of Dan and the Levite in the other order. All right, so now let's go to a different level. If this is our purpose, why this, why here? Well, our idea, if we're right with the purpose, is going to have something to do with encouragement to believers during a time that's miserable, awful. So what's he talking about? What's his subject?
How?
Okay, let's look at the subject. What is the book of Ruth about? Don't look at your Bible, Sarah. Don't look at your notes.
I'm writing.
Don't write. Think with me. Think. What's he talking about?
A love story.
Believe in the Ruth.
Okay. Ruth is pretty broad. Let's go back and use some of those functional questions. Who, where, what, when, why, how. Do you remember those functional questions?
Ruth.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
How God provides in tough times.
All right, let's put that up here. Okay, what else? Subject. How God provides. I hate writing on the board. I can't write on the paper and I can't spell in any language. How God provides in tough times. Somebody else.
How a loyal Moabite woman was redeemed.
Or you could be more general than that and just say how God shows mercy.
Okay, interesting you bring up the term mercy. Why is that coming to your thinking? You should know that from his exegesis.
He was in his own class.
Oh, good call, Mrs. Effa. If she wasn't going to bring it up, I was going to.
Well, give me some synonyms for mercy.
Chesed.
Now, there's
chesed.
Chesed.
Yeah, get that spit going.
Chesed.
Chesed.
Well, I'm sort of assuming our purpose is correct, looking into this.
How else can you go forward?
And then looking at the story, okay, two women, no men in the household, they really have no prospects to speak of other than the fact that they're of this overall household of Elimelech. So they get back into town, townspeople know Naomi. Ruth stumbles across Boaz's field and he shows kindness toward her. It's just a big story about mercy.
And choices. How about choices? One chose not to go back.
Loyal love. Who can find mercy? Love? Is that...
Yeah.
Okay. All right, well, if how God provides in tough times, who started with that?
Me.
Okay. Which do you like better then? How God provides in tough times, or who can find mercy? Or is this how subsumed in the who?
I think the first is consumed or part of the who.
Interesting. So you can get the answer to this by going to a subject that's a little bit broader. Mm-hmm. The reason it's broader is because it includes how. If you look at the who...
Well, then there's your compliment. You can find mercy in God's provision. You can find...
Think in terms of your book.
Faith produces
mercy. Who can find mercy or God's love?
Anyone.
Faithful. Got to be faithful.
Even if they're not Jews.
Okay, so you're going to answer that anyone... Can you prove this with some specificity? Because I'm sure that it doesn't include me. What could you do to make that book fit better? Is it possible? Before we go to the compliment, are you happy with the subject? Is there any part of the purpose, which I've erased, that is not going to be answered by this subject? Because I want a subject that fits the book, so that if I said, which book in the Bible do you go to find out who can find God's mercy? Would you say Ruth?
Anyone. With Ruth as a good example, being a Moabitess.
Okay. But see, if you put Ruth down... then it's too narrow as a compliment. Why?
Because it would exclude others.
But if you say anyone, what about Orpah and the husband and the two sons?
They had their shot.
Anyone who believes.
Choices have consequences.
The spiritual life trip. Well, give me some specifics. If who... Based on the book of Ruth, who can find God's love or mercy?
Believers.
Okay. Book of Ruth.
Gentiles.
Anyone who seeks God.
So a Gentile.
Anyone seeking God, not necessarily believers.
What kind of a Gentile?
Believing Gentile.
A believing Gentile, male or female?
A female.
Oh, a Gentile woman.
Getting into bed.
From?
From Moab.
From the accursed race of Moab. Oh, man. So a Gentile woman, a Moabitess, Moab, can find God's love. Who else?
And she was also a widow. That's probably what he did back then.
Widow. I mean, how do you spell reject? How do you spell spilled milk? What could you possibly come up with that's more extreme than a Gentile woman, widow, Moabitess?
Childless.
Childless, dirt poor, from a culture that sacrificed their babies. All right, who else? Who else can find God's love?
Naomi.
Okay, Naomi. What is she? Jewish woman. And
widow.
Should
widow.
What's that?
Widow.
Widow.
She's
yeah.
Childless. Widow.
Childless.
Okay. Currently childless.
Currently childless. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. Yeah. Childless.
See, while she remained childless.
Well, she,
had two sons.
They died.
So
they dropped ready. Off. The...
Why did they die?
They...
Why were they judged?
For having left the land.
Yeah. So, what would you call this Jewish childless widowed? We need a word in English for.
Sour?
No, that lose children. We don't have a word for that. She's not childless. Her children are dead. We don't have a way of talking about that in English. But what is she? Is she obedient or disobedient? Yeah, she's disobedient. So, you know, doing what she knew she shouldn't have done. So you have this disobedient.
Well, should she have disobeyed her husband and not gone?
She's got a vote.
Even well, she's not, but still, God is the higher judge.
Right.
Maybe it's not her fault, and that's why she didn't get killed over there. You never know. But, you know, I would put the same question to Bathsheba. What were her options?
Death.
Death. Sure, better to have died. What happened to Bathsheba because she disobeyed?
She lost her son,
and she lost her husband. And, you know, plus for the rest of this world's history, that blight is on her record. But a Jewish woman who's disobedient and a widow and no, her children are dead, does she find God's love? Yeah, who else? Look at...
Boaz.
Look at Boaz. Okay, I grant you, he is not the first guy that comes to mind. But what is the time of this? Remember, oh, I should have left a purpose up there.
Purpose.
The time of the judges. Boaz, what do you see with Boaz as he greets his workers?
Husband.
Yeah.
Lord be with you.
The Lord be with you. And look at Boaz and his incredible godliness. I mean, the guy is just, these knows. I mean, he's just amazing all the way through the book.
He stuck it out in the time of famine and remained there.
God blessed him. You know, he's just incredible. Why is that an encouragement? Well, he did something right, didn't he? He walked by faith and depended upon the Lord in the time of the worst history of Israel, when every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Would you call Boaz somebody who did that which was right in his own eyes?
No.
No, not at all. Why? Well, look at the text. Look at the author as he goes through to point out how religious, maybe that's a bad term, but I'm using the best possible, how religious Boaz is in the book. So if these are specifics that the author's purpose could include, how would you modify the anyone?
Believers.
Okay, so any believer. Of.
The God of Israel.
Of whatever race.
Yeah.
Okay. What else would you want to include in that?
Of any gender.
Of gender. What else? What's the time period? Of any age?
Of any financial
background. Of any financial situation? Keep going. You're on a roll. That's perfect. Now you're thinking through the text. What else is in there? Of any questionable lineage? Of any questionable social status in life? So any believer of whatever, however you want to frame this, what's the idea then? If you have this as the subject, who can find grace? See how that we jumped right from mercy and chesed to grace? Very similar. Who can find grace? And what's the answer? Well, anyone really does well, but you know, because of the way the book is written, I don't think anyone really spells out what the author intended. It should have more of what we struggle with in it, because look at the kinds of things that he's included in this short history. So put this together in an idea. Amy? Synthesize it. An idea is what?
Subject and the complement.
A synthesis of the subject and the complement.
We haven't done the complement, though.
Well, okay. If this is what he's... Who can find mercy and love? That's what he said was the subject. Who can find grace? Then the complement, if this is what he's talking about, these are what he's saying about what he's talking about. So we could get a little fancier and list it all up, or we can just take and synthesize this into one idea, which is what I'm asking you to do.
Would it include any of the purpose? Like, you can be encouraged because anyone
well,
can find mercy?
I shouldn't have erased purpose, but you have age as part of the purpose. Mm-hmm. You have grace as part of that purpose. Encourage believers during a difficult... Did anybody write down the purpose?
Yeah,
To give hope and encouragement to believers in time of judgment.
Okay, so give hope and encouragement to believers in the time of judgment. That's why he wrote the book, but I'm asking you for an idea. How does he give hope and encouragement to believers in the time of judgment? How does he do that? And the answer is in the idea of the book, which is?
That anyone of any race, gender, age, or status can find God's grace.
Love, yeah, isn't that great? So in this idea, what she did was take the complement and move it forward and make it part of the idea. So anyone, whatever race, gender, situation, life, age, financial background, anyone who seeks the God of Israel can find grace. How does that fit?
Fits pretty well.
So when you take a book, our time is up. When you take a book like Ruth, does that idea fit the particulars? Well, what about all the people who died? You know, the ones that croaked.
The book's not focused on them.
That's background.
Okay. What about Orpah?
That's background.
She made a choice not to go, so it shows that the people who don't...
See, that's where anyone who seeks the God of Israel will find grace,
right,
no matter what their gender, race, background. So anyone who seeks the God of Israel will find grace.
Should not perish, but have eternal life.
Yeah, so when you come, you want to have in your idea something, I believe, that answers all the particulars. So you have to put back in there, why isn't Orpah focused on? Well, she didn't seek the God of grace. But anyone who seeks, just stop and think about this message of this book. And this is what excites me, is when you see a book like this, which then has such a pointed, powerful message, if you can work with the particulars and get it through. Anyone who seeks the God of Israel will find grace. What's the proof? Throw the dart anywhere on the book and it answers it. You're going to say something?
think I'll drop Daniel and go back and peek it again.
Yeah, that was exciting.
All right, well, here's your assignment. Okay. I want an idea from Daniel 2. Give me 2 minutes. I'll give you Daniel 1.
Okay.
What's Daniel 1 about, Pavel?
Eat your veggies.
Yeah. You know, I'm just getting ready to teach Daniel in the high school.
I hope you go faster than I do.
Yeah, hurry up.
Oh, no, I will. All right, chapter 1. Okay. See the 1? It's a carrot.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Chapter 2.
Statue.
It's your statue. Chapter 3.
Furnace.
Fiery furnace. Chapter 4.
Eeyore.
Nebuchadnezzar.
Oh.
Hell chapter. Chapter 5.
Still looks like Eeyore.
The fingers and the handwriting on the wall. Chapter 6. Let's see if I can do this right. I can't make a 6. There's your lion's tail. Chapter 7. There's your sevens. The beast.
You did it another way last time.
How did I do it last time?
It's going to turn into something here, I can see.
No, all right, there's your seven.
The beast right
there. Yeah, okay, the beast.
Yeah.
Chapter 8, you got your billy goat with your rams. Rams with your billy goat. Chapter 9, Daniel's prayer. That's a 9 on its knees. 10, 11, and 12. There's your angel wars. Okay, so now you know what's in each chapter. That tells you nothing about ideas, but it just gives you the content of what's there. Chapter 1, keep your commitments no matter what the cost. And you can work through it. Your assignment, come back next hour with a single idea statement of chapter 2. What's the first question you're going to ask?
Why here, why now?
That's it. Purpose. Why here? Why this? Why here? Okay, so chapter 2. What's it about? What's the subject? And it's really interesting to watch what Daniel is doing with... See? Okay. Oh, man, our time is gone. Is Daniel 2 about Nebuchadnezzar's dream?
I don't know. Is it?
No, it's not.
It's not.
I know it's not.
What is Daniel 2 about?
Declare the glory of God.
Just think with me.
He's...
What is Daniel 2 about?
It's about...
You're thinking content.
No, isn't that what it's about?
What you have to do before you answer the question, what is Daniel 2 about, is on this why this, why here, why now, that whole purpose issue. What is Daniel doing? Somebody, quickly. Our time is gone.
Gentile rule.
Okay, no, it's more basic. What's Isaiah doing?
Declaring
the sign.
Okay, no. He's writing a book. Isaiah's writing a book.
Okay,
he's writing a book, and it breaks into 6 very distinctive units. 2 big parts, 6 distinctive units. And the last half of the book, he's got 3. I've even got the pages folded down in my book so I can go to the 3 sections, because he starts them just... He does this here, he does this here, he does this here. Oh, and this is, we call this the book of Emmanuel, because here he's dealing with God with us. And it comes right out. So he's got 1, 2, and judgment on the nations, a transition section with Babylon coming down, and the transition section between the front section and this back section. And he's got 3 units. What is Daniel doing?
That there's a God in heaven who...
No.
That's not...
More basic. You're jumping ahead from our Bible study from high school. He's writing a book. Daniel's writing a book. So why this? Why here? What is chapter 2 about? Give me a subject and a compliment for what chapter 2 does in his book. He's writing an argument. He's not collecting mindless thoughts and recording them in a random fashion. It's not Proverbs. He follows this very logically. Chapter 1 has an idea. Chapter 2 has an idea. He's developing an argument for a book that has a single idea. Okay? You have to develop it as he wrote it. He's not just stringing together random proverbs. Why this? Why here? Why not put it at chapter 1? Why doesn't he start with this? Why did some of the prophets, like Jeremiah, mix all of their prophecies up by date? We've got to quit.
I'm not quite sure how he feels about this.
He's pretty easy guy.
Okay, when we talk about... Let me summarize here. When we talk about literature, you're moving into the mind of the author, looking for why he wrote it, what's he talking about, what's he saying about what he's talking about. And all through this process, the Spirit of God is involved. And where the Spirit takes these ideas, and makes it live, is in the application. So you can say to someone who's brokenhearted, who's lost a husband, whose children are dead, who's destitute, who feels there's no hope, and you can assure her with absolute confidence that God's grace is for her. That's power. That's life-changing. There isn't anyone anywhere, in any country of gender, race, or situation in life that God excludes from His grace. So the ideas are what make the text live, and the Spirit of God will use your knowledge of Scripture to take that Scripture to that particular situation. So I'm not about the academics of this. I'm about the incredible life that God's Word has given to me. I had someone sitting in my office the other day and said, "Well, you don't know anything about problems. Your family's great." And I thought, "You are an absolute drooling idiot. You have no idea about my family, about my sisters and my mother and my father, or Sarah's family or sister or brother. You have absolutely no idea. If there's anything at all that's worth anything, it's by God's grace. I can't believe that our kids love us. I can't believe it. Because I know me." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, how it changes our lives. Give these young people and old people alike, and myself as well, a heart to learn your word. Make it live in us that we might give it to others. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Before we start dividing up into difficult passages, I want to do a few passages all together. And Daniel 2 is a perfect one because Zoch is doing tremendous job giving all the specifics of the text as we go through it. So now let's synthesize it and come back together. Deal?
Yeah.